Daniel chapter 10, and we're going to have lunch at the end of this, so I'm going to make some points, and if you have to get up, I'm not offended by that at all. Feel free to use the bathroom, get a drink, whatever you need to do. I'm not easily distracted. I've had people have heart attacks in my meetings. I've had people faint. Small children have come up suddenly to the front without an altar call, so if you need to move around, it's okay. Now, Brother Henry's given us an excellent bird's eye view, the encyclopedic view of the last four visions from chapter 7 through 12. And so you might say we've seen a bit of the forest, which has been very helpful. I'm going to take you and show you a couple of trees from chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So we're just a few years on from what we've seen earlier. Daniel is well into his 80s, as we note, and yet he identifies himself in verse 1 as Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Now, the Babylonians aren't in power anymore. And it's as if he's looking back over the decades and saying, you remember that young lad that was carried away captive all that time ago? Same fella. I'm the same guy, and I've gone on faithfully for the Lord. Not that I think he was boasting, but I think this was a statement of the keeping power and grace of God. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, I always heard growing up, it's a good thing to begin well. It's better to continue well. But it is most excellent to finish well. And that's really what our aspiration needs to be. Now, when you think of all the things God brought Daniel through and how God kept him in these changing scenes and in power and luxury that was all around, and I think that's a much greater temptation than it would be in many cases to have poverty and deprivation. Not that there aren't problems there. But you can compare his experience with that of, say, Jeremiah. And Daniel had a lot to turn his back on, a lot to walk away from, a lot to hold loosely because of the favored position that he was in. Now, he affirms the message was true, but the appointed time was long. And we've heard something of that, that this vision isn't just about events in the 6th century BC when Daniel was living, nor is it even about what would happen with Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. But these are times that are still future to us. I mean, yes, it's going to start there, as Larry will explain when we get to chapter 11, but it's going to carry us all the way through to the times of the end. And he says, in those days, I, Daniel. This is not a man in love with his name. I think this is him saying, again, emphatically, number one, what a privilege that God would give me this knowledge, that I could share this with you. Number two, the fact that this Daniel, who is given these things, he's known by the Lord, and the Lord has appointed him to be an eyewitness. It's rather like John writing at the end of the Gospel of John, saying he that writes these things saw them, and he knows that they are true. So there's a mark of historic authenticity, which of course the critics attack left and right. They want to discredit Daniel. It's one of the most attacked books. In the 19th century, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. Because after Genesis, it's been one of the most attacked books in Scripture. Because people don't want to admit the future for this world. and that it's determined by God and not man, and that God spelled it out for us. Now again, we see he was mourning 3 full weeks. This is in keeping with what we said in chapter 9. I ate no pleasant food, nor meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And there he says, 3 whole weeks. In Hebrew, it's 3 weeks of days, as I understand it. So there's that contrast that I alluded to before to what we saw in chapter 9. There's no weeks of days there. It's just the 77s. And so it makes sense, especially with the tie-in that Larry gave us to Genesis 29, that it would be weeks of years in chapter 9. But here we're talking about 3 weeks of days. 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And again, it's interesting to me that the book starts out with Daniel as a young man at university, and he has to take a stand about the food. And there are foods that he doesn't eat, that he has to give up. And sometimes for testimony's sake, you'll have to give things up, or you'll have to take a certain stand. You'll have to deprive yourself. And so other times, like in this occasion, this is not a testimony issue. This is a case of where he's in the service of the Lord in order to gain understanding, in order to get closer to the Lord. He has to give up these things. Not that these things were inherently wrong. It's apparent that, you know, he didn't become, as another brother said earlier in the week, he didn't become a vegetarian. That's not what chapter 1 was making the point of. There were other times when he ate meat, when he ate things, albeit to the glory of God. Here, though, he gives those things up because it's this serious humbling of himself before the Lord to seek what the Lord's doing and the gravity of the message he's going to receive. Now, verse 4 says, on the 24th day of the first month, which, assuming we're talking about the Hebrew calendar there, that's the month of Nisan. You remember that that was made the beginning of months at the Passover. And so if we're talking about fasting for 3 weeks, this actually goes back to, but includes, the time period of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which again is interesting because those are feasts that speak about the redemption that the Lord has provided his people and the distinct life that has now come to them, that we are a separated people. We have been bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to God. And now in that time is when Daniel's fasting, right in the keeping of the spirit of those historic truths and those theological truths, we might say, Daniel's looking ahead to the ultimate fulfillment of redemption. Now you say, what do you mean the ultimate fulfillment of redemption? Because we sing, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Or another hymn writer says, since I have been redeemed. And we speak about redemption in the past tense. We could speak about it even presently in Ephesians 1:7, I believe it is, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But you know there's a future aspect to redemption. Romans 8 speaks about the redemption of the body, that the Lord is coming to pick up our bodies. That's going to take place for us at the rapture. And redemption includes the nation of Israel and God fulfilling his purposes to them and restoring them fully as his people in a relationship with him, knowing God. That's part of the new covenant, right? They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. I shall be their God and they'll be my people and so forth. And we see the context is also important in verse 4. He's standing by the great river, the Tigris. Now that's not an understatement. One of the most famous and impressive rivers in the world, the Tigris and Euphrates, of course, form the boundaries of the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a compound Greek word, which means in the midst of the rivers or in the middle of the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates is the idea there. And there are two rivers that we find all the way back in the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis 2. We don't see Tigris, we see Euphrates there in our translations. In Genesis 2, our translators transliterate the Hebrew word Hiddekel. And here, some of your Bibles might say in the margin after Tigris, Hiddekel. It's the same word. So the Tigris River is there in Genesis 2, and we see it again. And it's been pointed out by Brother David Gooding and others that rivers in Scripture, in prophetic Scripture at least, are often analogous or metaphorical of the progress of nations. For instance, I'll read to you a cross-reference from Isaiah 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. It says, "The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Ramaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah, he will overthrow and pass over, and he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So Assyria is being pictured by the prophet there as this river that is flooding, and it overflows the land. They're worried about Ephraim, the northern kingdom, or Israel as it's also called. Judah's worried about what they might do because they're making treaties with Syria, with Aram, as it's also called, A-R-A-M in the Bible. But he says, you know, I'm going to take care of both those nations because Assyria is going to come and carry them in away into captivity, and you won't have to worry about them. Now, when we think about Daniel, therefore, standing by the Tigris River, you know, he's standing by something that would be emblematic of the progress of nations, which we've already seen in the vision in chapter 2 of the great image there. And we've seen it in chapter 7 with the four different beasts. And Daniel's standing by the river. And you wonder, who's going to explain history? Who's going to explain where the world is going? I mean, people want to know that, right? Through airline miles, I subscribe to The Economist, mainly for comic effect. But actually, to get a bead on the pulse of some international news that we don't hear about very much in our media today. And also, I get a lot of good examples of what not to believe. You know, I get a lot of illustrations and article ideas out of it. But every year, The Economist, around this time of year, comes out with a big, thick, glossy, special edition. And they say the world in whatever the next year is. So a few weeks ago, I got in the mail the world in 2022. And it's kind of funny. Occasionally, I get really backed up on my magazines, and it's pretty much low man on the totem pole. So by the time I get around to reading it, sometimes it's a year later. And to read what they think is going to happen in the year ahead is kind of funny. You know? Sorry. This one? Yes. Nope, there's no light there, so it... Oh, wait, it blinked. Yeah, it was red, but it blinked. All right. Please hold for technical difficulties. Okay. Thank you. In any case, it's laughable. Whether you're reading, you know, the late Gene Dixon or Nostradamus or the think tank people, the Brookings Institute or the Enterprise Institute or whomever, there are all these people that make prognostications. They predict what's going to happen in the future, and they don't know. But Daniel sees somebody who knows. Verse 5. "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now, the description here is reminiscent of the description of the Lord that we get in Ezekiel 1, and also even more closely to the description we read in Revelation 1. Revelation 1:12. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Now, we're familiar with that title of the Lord, especially from chapter 7 of Daniel. "Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and so forth. So I believe, as Brother Henry also made comment, that this is the Lord, that he sees this man above the rivers. And this man is going to, as we see, give instruction to Gabriel. He's already done that previously in chapter 8. And it's implied when Gabriel speaks about being sent at the beginning of Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. So this is the Lord who's able to interpret history, who sees the end from the beginning, who knows what's going to take place. Not only does he know, but he's guiding history to the end for which he's appointed it. And he says, verse 7, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hid themselves. It's a little bit reminiscent of Saul's conversion experience in Acts 9, isn't it? And, you know, I'm just struck as I read passages like this, that when men like Daniel, and one could add Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, thanks, brother, when... Test, test. Okay, there we go. Back in business. I can turn off my street preacher voice. The Leather Lung League, as Chris Schroeder calls it. When we look at men like Isaiah seeing the glory of the Lord of hosts, or Daniel seeing this man clothed in pure linen, the response on their part is just leveling. And in our day, when we have so many people every year writing books about going to heaven, about near-death experiences, about dreams and visions, about encounters with the presence of God or the spirit world or whatever it is, and they're so mundane, they're so glib. You know, for them, having an encounter with God is like going to McDonald's and getting a cup of coffee. There's nothing staggering about it. I'm sorry. But in Daniel's long life, when he had an encounter with the living God, where God was showing him something, something pertaining to this future of this world, it literally knocked the man down. Verse 8. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So I liken that unto fainting. This is sensory overload. The glory of God is so tremendous, the man is literally knocked down and in a deep sleep. But verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palm of my hand. So even now, he doesn't just pop up like the proverbial pogo stick. It's not just, oh, hey, all's better now. Great. Fire away, Lord. I'm all ready. No, the man's on all fours, struggling there. And he's told at that point, oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you. Now, by the way, in Revelation 1, John has a similar physical response to the vision he sees of the Lord. So this is not just Daniel. This is not uncommon. My dad, when he began to be ill in the last 4 years of his life, and for the last 4 years of his life, he was virtually an invalid, but he said, brethren, the Lord says he maketh his sheep to lie down in green pastures. And sometimes he has to make us lie down. And sometimes it's that, when we have that experience of God reducing us to the fact that we're knocked down, that that's when we come into the understanding of how much he really loves us. Now, we would think, you know, there's a shallow kind of theology out there that if God loves you, you shouldn't suffer. You shouldn't get sick. You should be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that, of course, is rubbish. It's unbiblical. In fact, it's counter-biblical. It goes against the scripture. But it's at this moment, as Henry already mentioned, and we've already read this of Daniel in chapter 9, and twice more, we read this here, and again, one more time in chapter 10. O Daniel, man greatly beloved. He's loved by the Lord. The Lord's not putting him through this because he's messing with Daniel, or he wants to hurt Daniel, or he wants to destroy Daniel. You know, in Islam, their legend of how Muhammad received the Quran, the angel Gabriel comes, Jibril as they call him, and he slaps Muhammad around. Well, God's not slapping Daniel around. God comes near and says, I love you. You're greatly beloved. And so you're going to be given this understanding. T. Ernest Wilson called the mystery doctrines of the New Testament God's sacred secrets. And we know, according to Ephesians 3, a mystery in the New Testament is not a whodunit, or it's not something unknowable. It's something God is revealing that he hadn't revealed before. And this is the sort of God we have, a God who doesn't want to keep us in the dark, a God who desires to illumine, to enlighten us, to shine his light on us. So he has said, I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word, I stood trembling. So finally he's standing, but it's with the proverbial fear and trembling. And he's told, like John was told in Revelation 1, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, not to say, now God, you know I'm the smartest guy in the room. You know I had top honors at the university. And I just need a little help here. Just give me a little boost. No. The man clothes himself in sackcloth. He fasts. He mourns before the Lord. He humbles himself. Because even what he's seen so far isn't assuring him that the people are responding to the revelation properly, that they're really repentant and trusting in the Lord. But he says here, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. Now, why the delay? And here, as Henry has mentioned, we get the veil pulled back. We see things unseen. We get to look into the spiritual world at true spiritual warfare. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now again, the insight that Henry mentioned that we get in this last vision in chapters 10 through 12 is that the battle isn't all about human kings. And I think this is something Daniel knew intuitively from his walk with the Lord in how he interacted with Nebuchadnezzar and how he interacted with Belshazzar and how he interacted with Darius. That he was able to be humble before those men and yet be a bold and truthful witness to those men. And he was able to live under those regimes because he understood. It's not ultimately Nebuchadnezzar who's the enemy. It's not ultimately Belshazzar, as badly as he behaved, or Darius, or the cabal of men in Darius's administration who tried to kill Daniel. It's these spiritual powers behind things. So it's not Vladimir Putin. It's not Xi. It's not, you know, any of the other leaders, President Biden or Prime Minister Trudeau or any of these others. These are lost, blind people who are pawns of spiritual forces behind them. And there's a spiritual battle going on that we don't see. Just as a cross-reference, we know the words well, Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And of course, he then goes on to enumerate the pieces of armor. Now, Colossians chapters 1 and 2 especially talk about these same sort of things. 2 Corinthians 10 is going to talk about the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, that is, not human or fleshly, but they're spiritual. And we have a spiritual warfare to engage in, but a word of caution is needed. I had a good friend who used to come to this conference sometimes, and there came a time in his life when he got very interested in spiritual warfare. The problem is, he went outside of the Bible for spiritual warfare. Now, he was committed to the Bible. He was a believer, no doubt about that. But because of things that were happening in his life, and particularly to his wife, he began to think there were demons involved. And he got involved with some kind of Christian, supposedly, exorcist. And he was interacting with this man who was living in Michigan someplace. And he never told me exactly what the man told him, because he knew I didn't approve. I told him, beware, brother. You got to stick to the word. What are our armaments? What do we fight this battle with? We fight the battle the way Daniel did, with the word of God and prayer. We fight the battle with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our loins girded with truth, and so forth. That's our armament. We don't go into these esoteric methodologies of praying and chanting and confessing names. Jude warns about that sort of thing. He talks about those who intrude into things they know not, and they try to rebuke the devil. When he says even Michael the archangel will not bring a railing accusation against him. The highest of the angels in might and power, who knows this warfare inside and out, so to speak, won't himself rebuke the devil. He says, the Lord rebuke thee. No, we have to let the Lord do the fighting. And we join in on the fight for sure, but only in the way the Lord tells us in his word. And my friend, because he got into those things, it was only about a month and a half till the poor man came entirely unglued. And it ended up in a very sad way for my friend, and he's no longer on the earth. Verse 18. Then again the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved. There's the second time. Fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Now, he's told the spiritual battle is going to go on after he leaves. It's going to continue. And as Brother Larry will explain in chapter 11, there's a lot of hard things in the near future and in the more extended future, and even in the time of the end, the time that takes us all the way to the end of human domination of planet Earth, at least human domination apart from God. And yet Daniel's told, don't be afraid. You're loved, be strong. It reminds us of Joshua on the eve of going into the land, the conquest. God keeps saying to him, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And God would say to us, we might say, well, look at the world. Look at how bad things are getting. Look at how persecution is increasing. Look at the restrictions on us that seem to be getting stronger. What's going to happen? Where is it going to end? And God says to us, don't be afraid. Be at peace. Be strong. Because you can look to my word. And I tell you how it ends up. It ends, as we've heard Brother Henry say already, with the saints being purified. The tribulation and the suffering is only going to deliver them from the bonds of this earth. Okay? Now, Ronald Reagan quoted a fighter pilot who was shot down when he spoke to those who were killed in the Challenger disaster. And he had a famous line from that poem where he said that they slipped the surly bonds of earth to touch the face of God. Well, that was a great poetic sentiment, and for a flyer, I'm sure that would put a lump in the throat to think about, you know, crashing, but going to be with God. And apparently, more than one of the astronauts killed in recent years has been a professing believer in Christ. So we trust that some of them went to be with the Lord. But I want to tell you what the book of Daniel is telling us about is that we will one day be delivered from every mark of the fall, from every last vestige of sin. And we will be delivered from its very presence into the presence of a holy and righteous God. And this world is going to be changed in a great way. But we'll see more of that as we go through chapters 11 and 12. Could some brother close us in prayer and give thanks for the food, please?
Thank you, Father in heaven, for this time we've had your word this morning. We pray that our hearts would be sharpened, our mind would be sharpened, our focus and purpose would be sharpened on you and your things. We pray that you would bless this food to our bodies, and thank you for the hands that prepared it. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.